Our topic, Paul's final testimony, and our text will be 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 6 and 7. No, 6 through 8, excuse me, 6 through 8, but I'm going to read it in context. So I'll begin at verse 3. I'll begin at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the faith and be turned aside to fables. You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here's our text, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is Paul's last epistle, the last chapter of the last epistle, written, you know, before his execution. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In this last epistle, his last epistle, with his own martyrdom imminent, he's in jail, he's in Rome. Paul sets before young Timothy a further reason and motivation to faithfully fulfill his work as a minister of the gospel. Paul sets himself before Timothy as an example of diligence and faithfulness regarding the work of the ministry. And he will apply this teaching to all true Christians in verse 8. So he wants to make sure we get the message. Certainly it applies specifically to Timothy, but it applies generally to all Christians. The structure of this teaching is beautiful and fascinating in that he first considers his present situation and looks at his death. Second, he will look backward at his faithfulness in the past. Then third, he will look into the future and by faith exult in the rewards of grace that he will receive in the future at the final judgment, at the second coming of Christ. So there's three main things here. Paul, the old warrior for Jesus who is about to die, tells Timothy why he must continue this fight with diligence and faithfulness. If we are to be happy and blessed in our thinking and outlook, we want to be able to look at past faithfulness as Paul has and speak with great hope and anticipation regarding Jesus' second coming as the greatest of the apostles here, Paul, speaks. The faithful Christian does not look at death with fear and dread, but with faith in Christ and assurance. As he studies Paul's further motivation, there are a number of things, areas to consider. First, Paul considers his present situation, noting that he is about to be poured out as a drink offering, verse 6. And this is a figurative way of describing his martyrdom in the cause of Christ and the gospel. His martyrdom will involve the spilling of his blood under Nero, and according to tradition, he was decapitated by the sword, under direct orders from Nero. He uses the present tense to indicate the certainty of this coming event as if it were already taking place. This knowledge is either one received by divine revelation, or perhaps the judicial decision had already been made and he is aware of it. We don't know. He's a prophet. God may have told him. But he's under arrest, and Nero will order his execution. His death would be immediate, would not be immediate, for he asked Timothy to get Mark, or in the book of Acts, John Mark, to come and visit him to help him minister from his confinement. Have Mark come, bring my parchments. John Mark, of course, was a close associate of the Apostle Peter, and he also worked with Paul. And that's where we get the Gospel of Mark. The speaking of being poured out as an offering does not mean that the death of the saints has any atoning effect, for Scripture is clear that Jesus paid the price in full. It points out that he is yielding up his life for the cause of Jesus and the gospel. His whole life as a missionary was one of sacrifice, self-denial, and suffering. He had faithfully presented his body as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. Self-denial and suffering. And he had faithfully presented his body as a living sacrifice, separated and holy for the Savior. Paul had referred to the same concept earlier in Philippians 2, 16 to 17. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain and labored in vain. Yes. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, the drink offering is discussed in Numbers chapters 15 and chapters 27. When a sacrifice, such as a burnt offering with the accompanying cereal offering, was presented at the temple in Jerusalem, a drink offering or libation of wine or olive oil would be poured out over it or before it, at the very end, poured out over it or beside it, at the base of the altar. This drink offering was done at the very end of the sacrificial ritual and completed the sacrifice. It was the very end of the ritual. Paul speaks of this martyrdom as the capstone of his whole ministry of sacrificial service. And Paul expresses great joy at the prospect of his martyrdom. His death at the hands of the pagan Roman state for his faithful service to the gospel completes his offering to God. His whole life was offered to Christ. His whole life, and it ends with his own death. So Paul speaks with happiness about his coming death and calls it his departure. Not because he took pleasure in death, but because he considered it a great honor to die for Christ, and he can face death knowing that he was faithful in his ministry as an apostle. He fulfilled the race. Now, death is a departure from this world for every person who must die. But to a faithful Christian, it is a release from the afflictions of this world to the great enjoyments and bliss of heaven. Earlier, Paul wrote, and this is from Philippians 1, 20 to 24, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And that's a great attitude. Obviously, you die, you go to heaven, everything's great, and you're with Christ. Nothing better than that. But for the sake of the kingdom, it's best to stay and work for Christ. We want to remain, to serve Jesus and help the kingdom on planet Earth. But it is far better for the Christian to go to be with Christ. Now, death is a solemn, sobering, shocking event. There's no question about it. And Paul even speaks about the sting of death. I forgot to look it up, but he calls it the sting of death. To the unbeliever, death is a chilling, terrifying, heart-sickening event. It's extremely difficult to deal with. It's very sad. People apart from Christ can try to delude themselves and seek to convince themselves that heaven is an easy possession or that death ends everything. It brings non-existence in their thinking and thus ends all pain and heartache. That's why people commit suicide. Big mistake. Death doesn't end all things. Or that death results automatically in rebirth, the doctrine of reincarnation, which is popular in the East among Hindus and so forth. and certain Buddhists. But such self-deception cannot cover over the terrors associated with death. The sting of death is due to the guilt of sin. The soul leaves the body immediately at death. Christian souls, of course, go immediately to be with Christ's presence and are welcomed into heaven by God. The dead saints and myriads of holy angels greet them as they enter heaven. The joy and bliss in heaven is virtually beyond our comprehension. But to those apart from Christ, the soul goes directly to the bottomless pit, the place of darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a doctrine. I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like this doctrine. It's very distressing, especially for, you know, me and my wife, we come from pagan families, essentially. It's not a happy doctrine. It's a tough doctrine, but it's true. You have to face reality. The body immediately upon death begins to rot. It putrefies. It decays. It begins to stink. And it becomes a mass of rotten, disgusting filth. When I was working for money to go to college, I got a job one summer. I was basically a dead body delivery man for a giant mortuary service in the state of California. Let's say you were flying a plane and you crashed in Eureka, but you lived in L.A. I'm the one who would go get your body and bring it to L.A. Or if you drowned or if you were murdered, I'm the one who picked you up. And people, when they die and they're not discovered right away, they become so rotten and disgusting that for transportation, they freeze them as hard as a rock. They freeze them solid, and they cover them with about an inch of this really strong-smelling, like perfumed pink powder, and they wrap them like triple wrap them in plastic, and then they put them in a body bag because the stench is just unimaginable. It's just horrible. But Paul, who is only a mortal man just like you and me, can look to death and right in the face and say, I see my own death at the door, and I am not afraid. In fact, knowing that my sins have been fully removed by Jesus Christ, I am filled with joy. So for the unbeliever, death is a horrible curse. And there's nothing sadder than an unbeliever dying without Christ. Because once you die, there's no second chances. It's a terrifying event. It's a tragic event. It's a sad event. But for the true believer in Christ, it is a blessing, an entrance into heaven to behold the face of God. To look upon the pierced hands and feet of our precious Savior. We have to face death honestly, according to Scripture. Now, there's a lesson here. And Paul's thinking about assurance. By implication, we can confidently say, based on this text, that a real Christian can have confidence in or assurance of their salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you say, well, that's easy for Paul. Look how godly he was. Look how much he sacrificed his life for Christ. But this is something that all of us should seek. We should all seek to have this kind of assurance. One can have confidence in the work of Christ, even though one is keenly aware of his struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. Sanctification is not easy. Faith in the Word gives us an understanding that our Savior has achieved a perfect, complete, sufficient, once for all redemption. And if we believe in Him, we can look forward to death without fear or trembling. Not because you deserve to go to heaven, none of us do, but because of what Christ did. We can look toward the second coming and judgment with joy and gratitude, because on that glorious day we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ and our sins have all been washed away by the Savior's blood. We can look to our death without fear because we are not depending on our own works for salvation. You look at the Old Testament, you look at the prophets, and you know it's very frequent for prophets, they'll be transported to the throne room of God and they'll receive direct revelations. Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. They have a sense of their wickedness, their guilt before God. But because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we have no fear. We don't have to fear death. Our sins have all been washed away by the Savior's blood, and we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can look to our death without fear, because we are not depending on our own works for salvation. Now, am I saying that Christians deserve to be saved? No, they don't. They're saved solely by Christ. Am I saying that Christians who doubt their salvation at times are not true believers? No, I'm not saying that at all. Certainly not. One can have faith as a grain of mustard seed, a faith that is at times very weak, very feeble, and still be a true Christian. Faith is the instrument that lays hold of Christ. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved by Christ. Christ is almighty to save. His salvation is perfect. If your faith is very perfect, but you have that faith, even if it's a grain of mustard seed, you're saved. Christ is the Savior. Your hand of faith that grasps Christ may be feeble or weak, but Jesus, the Son of the living God, who rose from the dead, has infinite power to save. Remember that. It's very easy to doubt your salvation. It's very easy. In fact, the more sanctified you are, the more you see your sins, the more you see how unworthy you are, the more you see what a rotten piece of scum you are. So you have to understand that it's Christ who saves. We do not save ourselves. Now, if you want to note how the scriptures connect perseverance with faith in Christ or God as a redeemer, let's look at a few passages, just briefly. You'll find these comforting. Job says, and you know what Job went through. This is toward the end of the, midway through the book. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth after my skin is destroyed." And the Hebrew there means that your skin is sloughed off. He's talking about a dead corpse. "This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." Take that, you full preterist heretics. In his flesh, in his body, his physical body that will be resurrected, he will behold the face of God. And David confidently declares, Psalm 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And God says through Isaiah, Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Faith. And then note Paul's example, Romans 8:38-39. What a wonderful passage. It's worth memorizing. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You say, "Well, I'm such a rotten, feeble sinner. I'm a basket case at times." Yeah, that may be true. But God loves you, and God will save you through Christ. And that's what you cling to. You don't look at your belly button. If you look at your belly button, you'll always doubt your salvation. And then he adds this in 2 Corinthians 5:1-6. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Now you see why Paul didn't fear death. In Colossians 2:2, Paul speaks of attaining to all riches, of the full assurance of understanding. In Hebrews, he or the author of Hebrews, if it's not Paul, speaks of the full assurance of faith in 6:11 and the full assurance of hope in 10:22. So we can have confidence and assurance because Jesus, he's not simply man. Yes, he's man without sin. Has a true human nature in every respect like us, yet without sin. And of course, he's not fallen. He doesn't have the sin of Adam. He doesn't have the stain of Adam. But he's also God. He's almighty to save. And if he loves you, you are going to be saved. If he intercedes for you, you are going to be saved. We can have confidence. He has achieved a perfect, complete, sufficient redemption. He has proved all this by rising from the dead. And even now, he is at the right hand of God actively, continuously, 24 hours a day, every minute of every day, interceding for all true believers. He told Peter, well, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to do you in, man. And what happened with Peter? He denied Christ three times with cursings, publicly. But he comforted Peter saying, but you're not going to fall. You're not going to fall away. I've interceded for you. I've prayed for you. That didn't happen with Judas. He didn't intercede for Judas. Judas wasn't one of the elect. He wasn't one of the sheep. Peter was. Was Peter saved because he was better than somebody else? No. He was saved because Christ died for him and interceded for him. He's at the right hand of God, actively, continuously interceding for all true believers, engaged in the battle below here on planet Earth. Here's what Augustine said. To be assured of our salvation is not arrogant stoutness. It is our faith. It is not pride. It is devotion. Why is it not pride? Because we're not depending on ourselves. We're not depending on our own good works for salvation. We're looking solely to Christ. Faith and humility are not inconsistent. For our faith is not in ourselves, but is directed solely to Jesus Christ. So we want to understand that we are sinners, saved by grace. And we don't want to doubt our salvation. Now, Roman Catholics, who teach that our good works must be added onto our faith in order to be saved, teach that assurance of salvation is a dangerous error of Protestants, who they consider to be heretics. And in the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, they argued against having assurance. The Council of Trent, which came together as part of the Counter-Reformation, declared, quote, a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. Now, why would they be so opposed to assurance of salvation? Why? We just saw that it's, you know, that's just a sample of passages. I could have had pages of quotes. Why? Well, the answer to this question is obvious. If our eternal salvation depends on our own good works, and we must achieve a certain level of holiness and accumulate enough human merit to personally achieve justification before God, then we should always tremble with fear. For our own good works are never good enough or complete enough to merit anything before God. Luke 17:10, one of the great passages used by the Protestants of the Reformation. When you've done everything that was your duty to do, say we are your unprofitable servants. Our works are tainted with sin. We're very imperfect. We have the fall. We still have the stain of the fall. The papal church wants men to remain in perpetual fear and bondage. Why? Why is that? Well, so they can get money out of your pocketbook. They can say masses for you on your behalf. And so the supposed extra merit of the saints can be credited to your account. That's how the Reformation started. Tetzel went to Germany. And what he was doing, he's saying, look, if you give money to the church, you're raising money to build St. Peter's, which is over there right now, that beautiful building. And they're saying, if you give money to the church, the Pope, he's going to have your relatives let out of purgatory. And he had a little song that he used, a sales pitch. And I don't remember how it went, but it was equivalent to when the coin drops in the bucket, another soul leaves purgatory. That's the essence of the song. And that outraged Luther, who was a monk. He thought that was outrageous. It's satanic garbage, beloved. It's satanic to the core. If we do not focus our faith solely on Jesus and his perfect, already accomplished salvation, then we will never have assurance. Yeah, the Bible teaches sanctification, but you have to always focus your attention on Christ. Although the Bible focuses our faith solely on Christ and teaches us that due to his perfect work, we can have assurance. It also carefully condemns the antinomian dispensational perversion of perseverance. And you've probably heard it, once saved, always saved, irrespective of how you live your life. And I remember I was a dispensationalist, and we were all taught antinomianism. And we were all told, you're going to see Elvis Presley in heaven because he accepted Jesus. Well, but he was a whoremonger his whole life. And he was a drug addict virtually his whole adult life. Didn't go to church. He put out a good gospel album. I like his album, but there's nothing meritorious about that if a pagan sings gospel songs because he likes them. The Puritans called a confession of faith without the corresponding fruits of faith, the Puritans called it presumption. That was the common word they used, presumption. Because you're not producing the fruits of faith. In 1633, the Puritan Adams wrote, quote, presumption is joined with looseness of life, persuasion with a tender conscience. So if you're worrying about your salvation and you have a tender conscience and you doubt your salvation, that ironically, that indicates you're a sincere Christian. If you're not worried and you're sinning and doesn't bother you at all, that's evidence that you're not a true Christian. Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity, first published 1650, another Puritan. Wonderful, this stuff's wonderful. If you don't have it, buy it. He says this, quote, true assurance is built upon a scripture basis. Presumption hath no scripture to show for its warrant. Assurance always keeps the heart in a lowly posture. But presumption is bread of pride. End of quote. False assurance is connected to antinomianism, covenant breaking, and a denial of personal holiness. True assurance always seeks to show our love of Christ by our obedience. True assurance leads to covenant faithfulness and a constant striving to grow in sanctification or holiness. Now, one of the things, I like to watch crime shows. And one of them was a minister, Assemblies of God. And basically, the whole time he was married, he was visiting prostitutes and going to strip clubs. He was committing adultery habitually the whole time he was married. And he had a mistress, and he faked his wife's death. He shot her in the back with a shotgun and said it was an accident. Now, he got caught, fortunately. But there's people out there who say they're Christians, and they think they're Christians, and they're living wicked, ungodly lives. So don't be deceived. We want true assurance, we don't want presumption. Now, the Bible fights against presumption, or a heretical concept of assurance, by repeatedly reminding us to examine ourselves to make sure we are living consistently with our profession, and to make sure we are producing the fruits of faith. Note, for example, Isaiah 32:17. how it connects covenant faithfulness to peace and assurance. The work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So yeah, the Bible teaches assurance, but it also connects, you know, assurance obviously is connected to your faith in Christ. That's the central core, the axis, the foundation. But it also teaches the necessity of good works. The Apostle Peter commands us saying, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. The Apostle John wrote against antinomianism, noting a number of fruits of true saving faith or a heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And just briefly, he notes, number one, a habitual keeping of God's moral commandments, 1 John 1:3-5 and 1 John 5:18. Do you love Jesus? Are you truly regenerate? Well, are you keeping the commandments of God? Number two, an imitation of the Savior or walking like Jesus, 1 John 1:6. Number three, a walking according to the light of God's word, 1 John 1:6-8. Number four, a hatred of the evil world system and the world's worldview, 1 John 2:15-17. Do you hate the world? Do you hate the world's worldview? Number five, a love towards Christians, other Christians, or Christ's church, 1 John 1:9-10 and 1 John 3:14. And number six, a steadfast holding to and perseverance in true Christian doctrine, 1 John 2:19. So John isn't like modern Christians. Oh, doctrine's impractical. We don't want to care about doctrine. We want practical stuff. No, if you don't hold to the true doctrine, he says, you're not a Christian. And then he goes on to explain, they went out from us, they were never of us. They were never true Christians to begin with, they never had saving faith. But you people who do have saving faith, who do remain in the true church, have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit directs you to believe true doctrine. So true doctrine is critical. Now, that none of this is meritorious or contributes to our salvation is demonstrated by 1 John 1:9, where the confession of our sins to God through Christ is emphasized. He says, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. You call God a liar. And then he goes on to explain, we need to confess our sins to Christ. So we're not talking about sinlessness here or perfection. That's not going to happen until you're dead. And then second, Paul describes his life as a Christian and apostle saying, I have fought the good fight. The Christian life and ministry is described in military terms as a great battle or war. So he looked at his coming death. Now he looks back at his life. We are all soldiers in Jesus' army. We must be willing to wage warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul did not fear death because he rose to the challenge of what is involved in being a Christian. He looks back at his life and is happy and satisfied that through all trials, difficulties, and temptations, he did not abandon his calling as a Christian servant of Christ. Okay, you want to look back at your life and go, yeah, I was married for 50 years. I was faithful to my wife. I was faithful to the church. Yeah, I've sinned. I might have backslid here and there, but I was faithful. And he adds, I have finished the course. He compares the Christian life to a marathon, a very long and difficult race with many obstacles. And he never gave up the race. He fought and he ran the race that God had set before him. And he ran as one who took the race very seriously, who wanted the prize. No matter how rough and how steep and how difficult, he kept moving forward. When he had difficulties with his co-laborers, he simply found new ones or worked it out. When he was betrayed and abandoned by men due to apostasy, he kept moving forward. Remember, Demas has left me, having loved the present world. He never even considered abandoning the marathon because of difficulties. through times of want, persecution, lack of food, lack of water, imprisonment, threats of death. He kept running the race. And near his execution, he was greatly comforted by the fact that no matter what happened, he did not abandon the race or give up. The Christian life is a marathon. A long marathon. And Jesus talked about entering the narrow gate, that little tiny gate. And then he talked about that narrow, difficult road. The Christian life is not simply a bed of roses. It's very rewarding. It's awesome. It's nice knowing that you're going to heaven. It's nice knowing the truth. As shocking as the truth is. It's shocking to know the truth and look at the world around you and how wicked it is and how people are totally living in darkness. His life was a long, difficult course, and he was at the finish line. And he had successfully and faithfully, due to the efficacy of Jesus' worth and the Holy Spirit strengthening him, completed the race. He's not bragging. He's not doing this saying, I'm a great person. I earned salvation. He's pointing out how the Holy Spirit enabled him, and by God's grace, he was successful. In doing so, he was an excellent example to young Timothy, and he was obviously an excellent example to all of us. We're not apostles. We don't have to go town to town and be persecuted by the Jews and thrown in prison and beaten and flogged. And he was stoned. He was left for dead outside the city. They thought he was dead. He was all bloodied by stones. We don't have to go through that. And he did. Now, in the parable of the seeds and the different soils, our Lord emphasized the necessity of perseverance. One may run a race in such a way to look very impressive for a certain length of time. But if one does not finish the race, then obviously one cannot win the prize. Note, for example, let's note also 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, where he uses similar imagery. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone competes for the prize as temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Yes, they had athletic events in Rome and Greece, and they took it extremely seriously. People who train for the Olympics do so with incredible self-denial, exertion, and training. To get to that level where you're in the Olympic Games, to get to that level. I mean, think of the women. I know they're running the trials right now for the 200 and the 100 and so forth. How many colleges and universities are in the United States? Several hundred. Only three women get to go to the Olympics. Only three. Out of several hundred runners. To make an amazing great effort to succeed in the contest. A contest that only has temporary benefits and glory. If unbelievers subject themselves to such severe discipline, simply to gain a wreath of olive or a garland of pine needles, or in modern times, you get your gold medal, you might get on the Wheaties box, you might get some commercial money. Should not we as Christians do as much for a crown of righteousness and the rewards of grace that lasts forever? That never fade or decay. Never. What you do in this life has eternal consequences. Men and women in sports receive popularity, money, and fame from other men and women. They entertain the masses. Sports really doesn't do anything for society. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's not like inventing an airplane or some new form of agriculture. It's purely a form of entertainment. And they receive a reward that fades. Who won the gold medal in the 19, the 19, let's say 28, I don't know the exact years they fall in, they fall every 4 years. Who won the gold medal for the 100 meter dash? You don't know. We know about Jesse Owens because of Hitler in World War II, being Hitler was a racist. But we don't know, I mean, you probably don't even know who won the gold medal in the 1960s. It fades. But we serve Jesus Christ and the true God who created all things. When Christians act worldly, reckless, lukewarm, and listless, they reveal a lack of faith that is foolish. How foolish? Look at the stakes. Look at what they do. They endure for some stupid medal. Oh, wow. You won a gold medal back in the 1930s. Isn't that wonderful? That's great, Bob. Or look at somebody like an... Oh, you were the greatest quarterback in 1968. It's all going to be forgotten. It's all just part of this world. It's really not that important. But what we do for Christ has eternal consequences. Paul uses himself as an example to show us what precisely is at stake in the Christian life. We must always be conscious of the deadly struggle against sin and the world. Yes, Christ and only Christ gives us the victory through His Spirit. But in sanctification, we must strive, we must struggle, we must run that race, that marathon. Justification is a declaration of righteousness by God the Father in the heavenly court based solely on what Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross and empty tomb. You have nothing to do with it. You lay hold of it solely by faith. But in sanctification, it's a cooperative process. You have to study the Word. You have to attend the means of grace. You have to stick with it. You can't if you backslide, you have to repent right away. If you fall away, it shows you never had true faith to begin with. And then third, Paul looks to the future, to the blessing of salvation he will receive at death. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What day? The second coming. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. He's clearly talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, obviously, when Paul died, the moment Paul's head was chopped off, his soul went to heaven. But the Bible, this is why full preterism is such a terrible heresy. The Bible teaches that salvation includes your soul and your body. I know it sounds crazy to pagans, to atheists, but that body that goes in the grave or is eaten by sharks or sinks to the bottom of the ocean in the Titanic and disintegrates in the bottom of the ocean, that body is going to be resurrected. And if you're a Christian, it goes to heaven. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a glorified body. It's an eternal body. It's a body that can't sin. It's a body that can't even be tempted. It's a body that's glorious and spiritual. It is important for us to look to the future reward in order to make sacrifices and persevere in the present. You have to look to the future reward. There's nothing wrong with that. In Hebrews, it talks about how Christ, when he was suffering on the cross, he looked to the reward for what he was doing, his human nature. When Jesus returns and believers receive the resurrection unto life, they receive glorified bodies that cannot sin or die. We will be brought into a perfect, permanent state of righteousness. And this crown is already ours in the present. We own it. The moment you believe in Christ, you possess eternal life. That's true. But your salvation is not completed in the sense of your body and soul being fully redeemed until the second coming of Christ. Thus Paul says it is stored up or laid up for us. But we receive the full redemption, the crown of righteousness by Jesus the righteous judge at the second coming. The souls of the Christian dead go to heaven immediately at death. But the full redemption of both body and soul does not take place until the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. John chapter 5. There's a resurrection of all men, both good and evil. The evil people, the unbelievers, the atheists, the pagans are resurrected unto damnation. Both body and soul will be cast into hell. It's a difficult doctrine. I struggle with it. There's a lot of people I really like that are going to hell. But there's not a thing I can do about it because it's the truth. It's reality. And there's a resurrection unto life. All believers will be at Christ's right hand on the day of judgment. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Eternal bliss in heaven, beholding the face of God. That day is the final day. The fight or race is long. It is hard. It is difficult. Sacrifices and self-denial must be made. But keep that reward in mind. The reward is far beyond anything we can imagine. Paul says that. And why does the Bible present this to us? To give us hope. To give us endurance. To give us perseverance. The way the United States is going, we might all be persecuted in the next generation. The way things are going, persecution will come. If the Democrats ever get in full power, like they have in California, on the federal level, they're going to start locking up ministers for preaching against homosexuality. They're already persecuting them. I had sermons that I had to take down from YouTube. They said, either take this down or you're kicked off YouTube forever. I didn't have any choice. And all they are is, this is what the Bible says about homosexuality. That's all it is. Persecution is coming. Unless there's a massive revival, and the way the church is going right now, it's in such a bad state, I don't see any revival on the forefront, but pray for it to come. So I hope this is helpful to you. We have a marathon ahead of us, but we have a reward that should make that marathon something you don't even consider abandoning ever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Paul's final testimony to us right before he died. Not long before he died. Let us learn from it. Let us think about it. Let us meditate on it. Apply it to our lives. Place it in our hearts, Lord, that we will focus on being obedient covenant keepers, that we can serve Christ for the long haul, for decade after decade after decade, through thick and thin, even when people hate us and persecute us, that we'll stick with it to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.